Thank you, Mr. Chairman. I've handed out some sheets and I'll refer to them later. The life of Robert Murray McChane. Jehovah Sidkenu is all things to me. Why a paper on Robert Murray McChane? He didn't write memorable theological books, and he didn't die a martyr's death, and he wasn't a noted missionary to foreign parts. He was a minister of the gospel in the Church of Scotland congregation of St. Peter's, Dundee, who after a ministry of about 7 years, from 1836 to 1843, died at the age of 29. And yet, 170 years later, he is still remembered with love and admiration by the Lord's people. And what I would like to do today is to give you some understanding as to why this might be. McChane's great friend and fellow minister, Andrew Boner, was so determined that his life should not be forgotten that only a year or so after his death, he wrote and published his memoir and remains. Other biographies have been written, one by Reverend J.C. Smith, who was a child in McChane's congregation and experienced the revival there, and another by Reverend Alexander Smellie, and one published in 2002 by a Dutch author, J.L. Van Vallen, and all of which I have made use of in the preparation of this paper. Robert Murray McChane was born on the 21st of May, 1813, into a financially well-off family in Edinburgh. His father, Adam, was a prestigious lawyer, and his mother came from Ruthwell in Dumfriesshire, which was where Robert spent many summer holidays. He was the youngest child of a family of five. The eldest was David, who was 8 or 9 years older than Robert. Next was Eliza, who kept house for Robert during his ministry at St. Peter's. And after Eliza was William, who became a doctor. And then a little girl, Isabella, who died when only a few months old. And finally, about a year later, Robert was born. Robert's father wrote, "He was always a boy of the most amiable, and I may even say noble, disposition. I never found him guilty of a lie or any mean or unworthy action, and he had a great contempt for such things in others." He also said that though he wasn't one to spare the rod, he could not remember ever having needed to punish his youngest son. There was a strong bond of love in the family, and although the father was strict, they all had a loving affection for him. And in the only picture of Robert's mother that I have seen, she looks to be a very severe woman, but looks can be deceptive, because the evidence is that she had a very tender heart. And when her children were older and away from home, she would write long letters to them full of interest. Robert commented that they were better than any newspaper. Adam McChane and his wife attended Edinburgh churches, which had a moderate ministry. And the parents' concern at that time seems to have been more for the temporal prosperity of their children than the salvation of their souls. After Robert was converted, he often begged them to seek out a ministry which was evangelical, and as the years passed, it became evident that his parents' religion did become more Christ-centred. And in 1835, Adam McChane, fearful for the eternal well-being of William, now a doctor in India, wrote to him, "Above all, may the Lord lead you and guide you to himself, and then you will never want for a friend who sticketh closer than a brother." At the age of five, young Robert began to attend his first school. He was a good scholar, and when he left to go to the high school in October 1821, he was given the school's second prize. His studies at the high school opened up a world of Greek and Roman literature and inspired his first original poem about the Battle of Marathon. It was at high school that he forged his lifelong friendship with Alexander Somerville, who became a minister of the gospel in Anderston, Glasgow. Robert lived life to the full. He enjoyed drawing and poetry and all form of the arts. He was also a keen gymnast. Charles Dent Bell, who was at school with him, said that Robert was a tall, slender lad with a sweet, pleasant face, bright yet grave, fond of play and of a blameless life. And he said, "I remember to this day his tartan trousers, which excited my admiration and envy." McChane would later reflect upon this time of his life as being devoid of God. When he looked back on his early years, he said, "I kissed the rose, nor thought about the thorn." He meant that he enjoyed all the pleasures of the world and gave no thought to suffering and death. However, his views were to change radically, so that he would later say, "Set not your heart on the flowers of this world, for they have all a canker in them. Prize the rose of Sharon more than all, for he changeth not. Live nearer to Christ than to the saints, so that when they are taken from you, you may have him to lean on still." In 1827, at the age of 14, he began his university studies in the arts faculty at the University of Edinburgh. And he was regarded as a good student, although not a brilliant one. He gained several prizes, including one for the best poem on the Covenanters. His father said that during his first years at university, he turned his attention to elocution and poetry, and the pleasures of society rather more, perhaps, than was altogether consistent with prudence. He was capable of entertaining and fascinating friends with his singing, recitations, wit and humour, and he lived a carefree life and enjoyed card playing, dancing and athletic activities. When Robert was 18, his eldest brother David died at the age of 26 in July 1831. And this was the event which was destined to awake him from the sleep of nature and bring into his soul the first beam of divine light. David was a gracious man and spent much of his leisure hours with his younger siblings. And it was said that in him there was no mistaking the miracle of grace. It was demonstrated in everything he said and did. Tender and affectionate, he was grieved when his brothers and sister resisted his counsel. Robert was so absorbed at that time with worldly vanities and was subject of many of David's fervent prayers. However, a time came when a deep depression settled on David's soul, and he spent many weary months in gloom, to the extent that his bodily health was affected. And during this period, he took a holiday in the English Lake District, and he caught a cold which he couldn't shake off. He returned home and never recovered from the fever which developed. However, a few days before his death, his soul trouble was relieved, and his face lighted up with a joy which was apparent to all. The peace of his last few days was a great consolation to his family and friends. The grief and the glory of his brother's death made a great impression on Robert. David had been more than a brother to Robert. He helped him in many ways. He gave me a Bible and persuaded me to read it. He tried to train me as the gardener trains the apple tree upon the wall, but all in vain. I thought myself wiser than he, and would always take my own way. Many a time, I well remember, I've seen him reading his Bible or shutting his closet door to pray when I have been dressing to go out to some vanity or some dance of frolic. Each returning anniversary of his brother's death was recorded in his diary. On the first anniversary he wrote, "On this day last year came the first overwhelming blow to my worldliness. How blessed to me, thou God only knowest who has made it so." In a letter to a friend on the 8th of July 1842, he wrote, "This day, 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die." There was apparently nothing sudden or dramatic in the case of Robert's conversion. He said later that he was led to Christ through deep and ever-abiding, but not awful or distracting, convictions. But it was not his sense of sin or feelings of his need and danger that removed him from the broad way. He came to realise that it is he that comes to Christ that is saved. It was by reading the Sum of Saving Knowledge, which is a brief summary of Christian doctrines which is appended to the Westminster Confession of Faith, that he was brought to a clear understanding of the way of salvation. 3 years later, he wrote in his diary, "Read the Sum of Saving Knowledge, the work which I think first of all wrought a saving change in me. How gladly would I renew the reading of it if that change might be carried on to perfection." Following his conversion, the Holy Spirit continued to deepen in him the conviction of his ungodliness and the pollution of his whole nature. He viewed his original sin not as an excuse for his actual sins, but as an aggravation of them all. Van Vallen writes that the great change in Robert's life didn't go without notice. Perhaps some were surprised because they already viewed him as a genuine believer. The complacent and popular student now appeared to everyone as a humble Christian who was deeply aware of his own sinfulness. In times past, he had relied on his own self-righteousness, on his own moral sense, and his friends were amazed at his intense and well-meant fear of God, and he urged them to pursue the same things. The contents of his poems also changed. Instead of seeking to charm his many admirers, he demonstrated the necessity of accepting Christ. End of quote. David used to speak to Robert about the ministry of the gospel as being the most blessed work on earth. And he often said that his greatest delight was the hope that one day his younger brother might become a minister of the gospel. And Christ, wrote Bonner, with altered views, with an eye which could gaze on heaven and hell, and a heart which felt the reconciled love of God, Robert sought to become a herald of salvation. In November 1831, McCheyne enrolled as a student in the Faculty of Divinity. By then, it was his desire to devote his life to the Lord. And he wrote in his diary, a month later, "What right have I to steal and abuse my master's time? Redeem it, he is crying to me." He had completed his course in arts with flying colours, but now his desire for knowledge was to be channeled into a seeking after the Lord. And he wrote, "Beware of the atmosphere of the classics. It is pernicious indeed. You need much of the south wind of the scriptures to counteract it. True, we ought to know them, but only as chemists handle poisons to discover their qualities, not to infect their blood with them." Robert would have liked to become a missionary to the heathen and thought that that was God's purpose for him. And he was greatly impressed with the self-denial and sacrifice of David Brainerd, the missionary to the Indians of North America. And although his desire was not realised, he never lost his interest in the mission field. Among his lecturers at university was Thomas Chalmers, a powerful leader of the evangelicals in the Church of Scotland and one of the founding fathers of the Free Church in 1843. Chalmers was extremely popular with the students, and James Dodd, a fellow student, said it was impossible to be in his classroom without feeling the influence of the spiritual and intellectual atmosphere which pervaded it. God's grace, founded on the finished work of Christ on Calvary's tree, was the centre and the basis of his theology. McCheyne's greatest friends in life and at university were Andrew Bonar and Alexander Somerville. They were almost inseparable, and their closeness continued through all the ups and downs of their ministerial lives. Robert suffered from tuberculosis, which severely affected his lungs and caused him great problems. With modern antibiotics, tuberculosis can be successfully treated, but it's quite rare now in this country. But it's an exceedingly debilitating disease and usually caused the death of the sufferer. In November 1834, aged 21, and in the third year of his divinity course, when he was recovering from one of his attacks of fever, McCheyne wrote the poem, "Jehovah Sid Kenyu, the Lord Our Righteousness." Reflecting on the uncertainties of life, the poem was written from his experience. Many of us will have heard or know this poem, and some will enjoy singing it. It relates the experience of every child of God to some degree or other. And have you ever really considered the meaning of this poem? So I thought it might be helpful if we go through it briefly together and highlight some aspects of it. McCheyne begins with a look back at his life when he was a stranger to God's love and utterly thoughtless as to sin and its dreadful eternal consequences. "I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load, though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Sidkenu was nothing to me. And while he enjoyed reading the scriptures and derived pleasure and even comfort from them, these were the emotions of a naturally tender-hearted person. And as yet there was no apprehension of the sinfulness of his own heart and no closing in with Christ. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Sidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree Jehovah Sidkenu. 'Twas nothing to me. He lived his life without any regard or knowledge of his true situation before his Creator. He had a false sense of peace, but then he was awakened from that slumber which, if we are left to ourselves, will carry us all to a lost eternity. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Sidkenu, my Saviour, must be. The law came to his conscience, and he trembled under it. He was brought by divine grace to see his need of the righteousness of another and to embrace the Saviour. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Sidkenu is all things to me. He was now free from the condemnation due to sin, and Christ had become Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness, to him personally. He was now able to sing a song of triumph. Jehovah Sidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Sidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee shall I conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. This godly man, who feared that his life would be cut short and that his usefulness in the cause of Christ would only be brief, was given remarkable grace in the face of death, and he could conclude, even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Sidkenu, my death song shall be. In the 1830s, the slums of the Canongate area of Edinburgh were a place of great squalor and ignorance, and the people lived and died in gross darkness, and hundreds of families could not even read. Children were brought up knowing nothing but a life of crime. And with a view to bringing the gospel to these slums, Dr. Chalmers established the Visiting Society, and McChane and his friends became members. McChane wrote, "Such scenes I have never dreamt of. Why am I such a stranger to the poor of my native town? Lord, forgive me for my past long life of uselessness and folly." And soon Robert, with Andrew Boner, began a Sabbath school, which was well attended and contributed to their respectful reception in the district. They visited all the houses in their allotted area, and Robert wrote that they had had some success, but saw some wretched spectacles of drunkenness and violence. However, fruit was to follow, and hearts were touched, and it was McChane's deepest desire to win souls for Christ. And he wrote in his diary, "Precious tidings that a soul has been melted down by the grace of the Saviour. How blessed an answer to prayer, if it really is so. Can these dry bones live? Lord, thou knowest." In the spring of 1835, McChane appeared before the Presbytery of Edinburgh to be examined before receiving his license to preach. And he wrote in his diary, "Tomorrow I undergo my trials before Presbytery. May God give me courage in the hour of need. What shall I fear? If God see meet to put me into the ministry, who shall keep me back? If I be not meet, why should I be thrust forward? To thy service I desire to dedicate myself over and over again." His examinations successfully over, he asked that his remaining trials be held before the Presbytery of Annan in Dumfriesshire, within which was the parish of Ruthwell, his mother's family home, where he was well known. The Edinburgh Presbytery had many students to hear and to license, which meant that there could be delays, so students were given the opportunity of asking to be licensed elsewhere. He preached three probationary discourses in Annan Church, and after an examination in Hebrew, he was licensed to preach the gospel on the 1st of July, 1835. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, be stirred up to praise and magnify his holy name. What I have so long desired as the highest honour of man, thou at length givest me. Me, who dare scarcely use the words of Paul, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. He received calls from a number of places to become a probationer, but it was to Larbert and Dunipace that he finally went, to become the assistant of the Reverend John Boner, the older cousin of Andrew Boner. So in November 1835, 4 months after his licensing, his real ministry began, a ministry of only 7.5 years, but which was to be honoured by the Lord with much fruit. The parishes of Larbert and Dunipace consisted of over 700 families, and there was far too much work for the Reverend John Boner to manage on his own. Larbert was a grim industrial village made up of coal miners and iron foundry workers. 3 miles away, Dunipace was a rural community of shepherds and farmers. The young Robert was prepared to serve the Lord in these places without stinting. He very soon developed a liking and a respect for Mr. Boner. "I am more and more pleased with Mr. Boner for a bishop," he wrote. The parish sorely needed both these men of God, and the pernicious results of years of moderatism, with its emphasis on good works, were to be seen all around. "The people are savages for ignorance," McChane said, and again, "there is very little work of God visible. I never knew till I came here what a curse a bad minister must be." McChane found that among what he called his sweet colliers, there was a paganism as deep as any that he would have found on a foreign mission field. Alexander Smellie says, "His sermons, and often there were three on the Sabbath, dealt with the primary evangelical facts. He expounded man's need and God's supply, sin in its guilt and contamination, judgment in its certainty and awfulness, Christ in his power and his love. His messages were delivered from the heart," and Andrew Boner said that his preaching was the development of his soul's experience and the giving out of the inward life. It was McChane's practice to write his sermons out fully, but in public he never read from the manuscript. He would familiarise himself with the ideas and the illustrations, and then the expression of it was left to God's guidance and the impulses of his soul. He put it this way: "When he saw the folk and the word was on him to deliver it, then with a rush the intolerable craving shivered throughout him." In the early days he would take his full set of notes into the pulpit, but on one occasion, on his way to preach in Dunipace, he lost them and didn't miss them until he got to the church. But there was nothing for it but to go on, and as he said, "I had to preach away and did much better than usual. Man's extremity is God's opportunity." He attached a great importance to visiting his people from house to house, and he kept careful notes of these visits. The conditions in which he found the mining communities were pitiful and heartrending. The people were ignorant and hardened in sin, and the incidence of child mortality was dreadful, and we cannot begin to understand the utter sadness and hopelessness of their situation, humanly speaking. His diary mentions one woman with 3 infants beside her and speaking of her 4 dead children. Through all his labours, the thought haunted him: "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There is a tide in the affairs of grace," he wrote, "which, taken at the flood, leads on to safety. Omitted, all the voyage of our souls is cast in the shallows and in miseries." And he refused to spare himself, although his health was fragile, with the tuberculosis flaring up at the least provocation. His yearning for the salvation of souls would not allow him to let any opportunity slip. After a short stay in the manse, he took lodgings with a Mrs. Graham, who was friendly and kind, though he joked that his room was about 16 feet by 10 feet. "But it contains a bed, two chests of drawers, three tables, and six immense chairs, so with my two trunks, movement is rather impeded. This cramped and crowded room was a silent witness to the tears and the prayers of this ambassador for Christ, agonising over the souls of those under his care. Mrs. Graham heard the psalm singing, but she could not have seen his wrestling with God for the salvation of souls. By the end of December, McChain's health broke down, and he had pain in his chest and a constant cough, and he had to discontinue his work and went to his parents' home to recover. The doctor diagnosed tuberculosis, and his right lung was barely functioning. Robert wrote to John Boner that if he was not recovered before the third Sabbath, he would have to give way to fresh and abler workmen, as his conscience would not permit him to leave the minister unaided to bear the burden of 6,000 souls. He hoped to return recovered with, as he said, a heart tutored by sickness to preach more and more as dying to dying. And while sick, he continued writing to the people and praying for them. I feel distinctly that the whole of my labour during this season of sickness and pain should be in the way of prayer and intercession. It grieved him when he examined his own heart to see the remaining depravity. And he wrote, Paul asked, What wilt thou have me to do? And it was answered, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And this is how it may be with me. I have been too anxious to do great things. The lust of praise has been my besetting sin. And what more befitting school could be found for me than that of suffering alone, away from the eye and ear of man? He must increase, and I must decrease. He was able to return to Larbert in January 1836, and shortly afterwards moved to a new house in Carron Vale, where his sister Eliza frequently came to help him. He returned to preaching, but often blamed himself that he was more engaged in preparing the head than the heart. And yet he was able to say, How happy and strange is the feeling when God gives the soul composure to stand and plead for him. Oh, that it was altogether for him that I plead, and not for myself. Andrew Boner notes that he gave out not merely living water, but living water drawn at the spring which he himself had drunk from. And is this not true about a true gospel ministry? On one occasion, Andrew Boner told McChain that he had preached on the wicked shall be turned into hell. And his friend asked, And were you able to preach it with tenderness? On another occasion, when he was ill, he wrote in his diary, Since Thursday have I been laid up with illness, set by once more for a season to feel my unprofitableness and cure my pride. When shall this self-choosing temper be healed? Lord, I will preach and run and visit and wrestle, said I. No, thou shalt lie in thy bed and suffer, said the Lord. McChain was learning to totally surrender himself to God. I fear thou wilt not bless my preaching until I am brought thus to hang on thee. The months in Larbert and Dunipace were a time of preparation for McChain. And Andrew Boner wrote, He had been taught a minister's heart. He had been tried in the furnace. He had tasted deep personal sorrow, little of which has been recorded. He had felt the fiery darts of temptation. He had been exercised in self-examination and in much prayer. He had proved how flinty is the rock, and had learned that in lifting the rod by which it was to be smitten, success lay in him alone who enabled him to lift it up. In August, the congregation of St. Peter's in Dundee invited him to preach as one of the candidates to become minister of their new congregation. And he spoke on the parable of the sower and the seed. And on the evening of that Sabbath, he said that he preached with all my heart on Ruth. And he was later to learn that that sermon had been blessed to two of those present. With one accord, the congregation chose him to be their pastor. As he was now to leave Larbert and Dunipace, he looked for someone who would help the overburdened pastor, and found in this his friend, Alexander Somerville. He had been in Larbert and Dunipace for 10 months, and now, 23 years of age, he turned towards Dundee, where the Lord was so marvellously to visit him in his ministry. Just over 50,000 people lived in Dundee when McCheyne went there. It was a harbour town and had become an industrial centre where linen and jute products such as rope and sacking were manufactured. The workmen and their families lived in dirty and insanitary conditions. Cholera, typhus and other illnesses were prevalent. There were more than 100 public houses which many of the factory workers made full use of. And with the rapidly growing population, there was a need for more churches. And due to the pleadings of Thomas Chalmers, in 1834, the General Assembly had agreed to the erection of additional churches with equal rights to those of the existing parishes, and St Peter's in Dundee was the first of those to be built. The new church came into use on the 15th of May, 1835. Bonar observes he accepted the call under an awful sense of the work that lay before him. He would rather, he said, have made choice for himself of such a rural parish as Dunipace, but the Lord seemed to desire it otherwise. And he said more than once, "We might have thought that God would have sent a strong man to such a parish as mine, and not a feeble reed." His induction and ordination took place on the 24th of November, 1836. And on the Sabbath following, he preached from Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he didn't take this text, the words Christ used in the synagogue at the beginning of his own ministry, out of any spirit of self-confidence. He knew that he had been called by God, and with a deep and powerful conviction, he preached the gospel with a humble and utter dependence on God. This attitude was central to his ministry and the key to his richly blessed labours. And this sermon was also used as a means to bless a number of souls. So Robert Murray McCheyne began a remarkable ministry for 6 short and wonderfully blessed years in Dundee. Years of showers of blessings and a gracious, flood-like outpouring of the Spirit. His first impression of Dundee was that of a city given to idolatry and hardness of heart. And he echoed Isaiah's words, "The prophets prophesy lies, and the people love to have it so. I fear," he said, "that this is a very dark corner indeed." And from the beginning there was a good attendance. People sat on the steps of the pulpit, and chairs were added to the aisles and the galleries. And Alexander Smellie said of his preaching, "There was a pathos in it, there was a winningness, there was fire. His voice was melodious, and there was a simplicity in the way that he preached. Everyone felt that truly an ambassador for Christ, who spoke in Christ's stead, who was filled with compassion for lost souls, was standing in front of them and addressing them." McCheyne loved singing and thought it a shame that Christians did not endeavour to sing the praise of God well. But he did not approve of choirs or of organ playing during the worship, and he was very fond of the tune Newington, which later was sometimes called McCheyne's tune. His manse was in Strawberry Bank, with beautiful views over the Firth of Tay to the hills of Fife, and his sister Eliza came to live with him as his housekeeper. Before long, he received several offers to fill vacancies in other congregations, some with bigger stipends and in smaller rural areas, which would have been better for his health. But he wrote in his diary, "God has not ordained it. He has set me down among the noisy mechanics and weavers of this godless town. Perhaps the Lord will make this wilderness of chimney pots to be green and beautiful as the garden of the Lord, a field which the Lord hath blessed." McCheyne always sought to be in communion with his God. It was his strength. He rose at 6:30 every morning, and he spent 2 hours in prayer and meditation, and then family worship and breakfast. And after that, he would usually go out on his daily visits. Sometimes he visited 20 families a day. And he needed to be very careful when approaching people, as the cold spiritual climate made things very difficult. But the man exuded godliness, and he had such a gentle, caring way about him, which must have opened up an entrance for him. He needed to save souls. Sabbath was different because of his preaching and other duties. But even then, he would spend 6 hours in studying, reading, and private devotions. Sabbath was not used for sermon preparation. This had been done before. and he often spent weekday mornings on an intensive study or of a part of Scripture, or sometimes he would do this after his daily visits. But he didn't do these things out of a legalistic sense of duty, but because he wanted to spend as much time as possible as near to God as possible. And yet he complained of his sinfulness, saying, "My prayers are scarcely to be called prayer." Bonar observed that from the time of his going to Dundee, there was a rapid growth in his soul, perceptible to all who knew him well. And there were many sick people in his congregation, and he never refused a request to visit anyone. As his diary records, many of those whom he visited were suffering from a variety of contagious diseases, and he never spared himself. He visited all who lived in the vicinity, including those who were not part of his large congregation, and this was very heavy going for such a frail young man. "The wind bloweth where it listeth," and the Holy Spirit had begun to send a gentle and constant breeze through St. Peter's. Here a little, and there a little, stony hearts were broken down under the severe but tender warnings and the loving pleadings to look to the Saviour. Bonar wrote, "He saw no inconsistency in preaching an electing God, who calleth whom he will, and a salvation free to whosoever will, nor in declaring the absolute sovereignty of God, and yet the unimpaired responsibility of man." McCheyne was very cautious, but he was always brotherly and kind towards those who applied for admission to the Lord's table. He remembered that one of the fathers wrote that in the upper room, 11 of the guests ate the Lord with the bread, while one ate the bread with the Lord. And it was McCheyne's wish that communicants would be kinsmen to the 11 and not of the one. He was tender but searching in all his dealings with those who sought him out at these times. Despite all his hard work and weakness of body, he retained his humour and his cheerfulness. And in August 1838, he persuaded a fellow minister who had a 10-year-old son to erect an apparatus nailed to a tree so that he could teach the boy some athletic exercises. Having asked if it was strong enough, McCheyne sprang on it and sat there 6 feet from the ground, and then with a sudden jerk he executed a somersault which proved too much for one of the uprights, and the apparatus collapsed with McCheyne falling to the ground on his back. And though he was shaken, nothing was broken, and after a couple of days he was able to return to Dundee on his pony. On another occasion in Dundee, he was walking behind a boy from his congregation of about 10 or 11 years old, and before the boy was aware of his presence, McCheyne had grabbed him around the waist and lifted him up, but he didn't waste the opportunity to speak to the boy of his master in a friendly and encouraging way. And young people were very close to his heart. And you have a letter there that McCheyne sent to one of his young people who had left the congregation. And so that's an indication of how thoughtful he was and how careful he was and how lovingly he dealt with young people. And I thought that might be appropriate at a youth conference to let you see that letter from such a wonderful pastor. By the end of 1838, McCheyne fell very ill and was forced to leave Dundee and return to his parents in Edinburgh. His congregation were disconsolate, and letter after letter was sent to Edinburgh inquiring after him. And the absent minister began to write a weekly pastoral letter to be read at the Thursday meeting. And each Monday there was a prayer meeting led by the elders to intercede on his behalf and to pray for God's blessing on the pastorless flock. In the early spring of 1839 there came a new development. The Church of Scotland had determined to send a small group to the Holy Land as a mission of inquiry into the state of the Jews. The intention was to send two older men, Dr. Alexander Keith, an author of various books on prophecy, and Dr. Alexander Black, Professor of Theology in Marshall College, Aberdeen. And it was proposed that Andrew Bonar and Robert McCheyne should form part of that deputation. McCheyne had always prayed for the conversion of the Jews and said that he would dearly love to go, and it was thought that it would be good for his health if he did go. His elders agreed and wrote their minister a most affectionate letter wishing him every blessing. Before he was able to leave, McChane needed to arrange for someone to care for his congregation during his absence. And as you can imagine, he prayed fervently over this. And the Lord sent Reverend William C. Burns, son of the minister of Kilsyth. And Burns had only recently completed his studies and was waiting for an assignment to go overseas as a missionary. However, on receiving the letter from McChane, he felt compelled to accept the invitation to go to Dundee. And McChane wrote to him on the 12th of March in the following remarkable way. "You are given in answer to prayer, and these gifts are, I believe, always without exception, blessed. I hope you may be 1,000 times more blessed among the people than ever I was. Perhaps there are many souls that would never have been saved under my ministry who may be touched under yours. And God has taken this method of bringing you into my place. His name is wonderful." These selfless words proved to be prophetic. At the end of March, having made all the necessary arrangements, McChane and his colleagues set off for Palestine, and he did not return to Dundee until November, 8 months later. I don't intend to deal with the deputation to Palestine, except to say that during his time away, McChane fell gravely ill, and once again it seemed he might die. And at this time he couldn't write, nor was he able to spend his time reading. But he said, "I had all time to lay my people before God and pray for a blessing on them." And this was August, and the Lord had already answered his prayers as a wonderful revival had begun in Dundee and the surrounding districts. Burns was in Kilsyth assisting his father at the communion. And on the Monday, he preached from Psalm 110 and verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in a day of thy power." And there was such an uncontrollable rush of emotion throughout the congregation that Burns had to end his sermon early. He gave out a psalm and concluded. And he was compelled to stay in Kilsyth for 3 weeks. And when he returned to Dundee, word of the occurrences in Kilsyth went before him. And he had no thoughts that the same would be seen in Dundee. But when he resumed preaching there, it was like a pent-up flood, with many under the preaching weeping and falling to the ground and crying for mercy. The revival swept the entire city of Dundee. In Hamburg, returning from Palestine, McChane and Bonar read in the newspapers that a revival was taking place in Scotland. And what a joy for them to see that Dundee was involved. The St. Peter's congregation were longing for their minister's return, and he was eager to hear the news. And he wrote to tell Burns of his arrival in London, and he said, "I cannot rest till I hear from you what has been done among my dear flock. You remember it was my prayer that you might be 1,000-fold more blessed to the people than ever my ministry had been." He arrived home to a tumultuous welcome. It was a Thursday, and he took the prayer meeting. The church building was crowded, and it was reported that the singing was tender and affecting, as if the people felt that they were praising a very present God. On the following Sabbath, he preached on 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, on the dedication of Solomon's temple, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Burns had a great respect and a regard for McChane, and he was able to say of his preaching, "His manner is very powerful, so much so that he sometimes made me tremble." Both of these much blessed ministers of the gospel gave all the glory of their success to God. They both felt they were nothing but unworthy instruments in the hands of the Lord. The spirit of revival was by no means restricted to Kilsyth and Dundee. It spread to many other areas, including Perth. In Dundee, there were prayer meetings every night of the week for many weeks, nor were the children passed over by the Holy Spirit at this time. Many youngsters were verifiably born again, and there were prayer meetings held and conducted by the children themselves. McChane was concerned that at some of these many meetings, where words of exhortation were added, that error might creep in. He also made clear that amongst the women, anything like public teaching was explicitly condemned in the Word of God. By the end of December 1839, the first rush of the revival had changed to a steady but constant flow. At the turn of the year, with a rejoicing heart, he admitted 9 children aged between 11 and 15 years as members in full communion. There were quarterly communion seasons at this time in St. Peter's, and McChain was able to record, for example, 30 candidates at each of two separate communions. He was all the more vigilant as he saw that many allowed themselves to be led by their feelings, and there can be no doubt that at a time of such high emotions, a proportion of those claiming to be born again would prove to be making an ill-conceived profession and would fall away. This had also been the experience of Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd. God's word teaches us to expect that there will be chaff among the wheat. However, the year 1840 brought an abundant harvest to many congregations in Scotland. McChain preached earnestly about death and eternity, but he never concluded without directing his hearers to Jesus Christ, the only refuge for lost and ruined sinners. He was deeply anxious that there would be further fruit resulting from the revival. He earnestly desired that others would be brought in, and yet he found a stubborn unbelief apparent in many. In December 1842, he offered his congregation a calendar which, if followed, would mean that in a year they would read through the New Testament and Psalms twice and the Old Testament once. And it was his intention that they should read through the whole Bible together, and that at any given time they would all be reading the same portion. And he said, above all, use the word as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, your guide in perplexity, your armour in temptation, your food in times of faintness. Hear the constant cry of the great intercessor, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In addition to all the many pastoral duties at this time, he continued, when possible, to advocate the cause of Christians among the Jews. And another matter which concerned McChain deeply was the impending disruption of the Church of Scotland. In the Assembly, the majority was at long last evangelical and determined that Christ should rule in his own church. They were known as non-intrusionists, and the doctrine of spiritual independence was very dear to them. It grieved them that in case after case, patrons who paid for the ministers forced or intruded men onto congregations against the wishes of their members and in defiance of the decisions of presbytery. Judges of the civil courts, when disputes were referred to them for arbitration, decreed in favour of the patrons. Congregations and presbyteries were legally forced to accept ministers they disliked, that they distrusted and did not believe to be truly called of God. There was never any doubt in McChain's mind as to which side the truth lay. He was a convinced and ardent non-intrusionist and was present in November 1842 at the convocation in Edinburgh along with 465 evangelical ministers whose desire was to preserve the independence of the church. McChain did not live to see the disruption, but had he lived, there was no doubt that he would have marched with Thomas Chalmers and Andrew Bonar and Alexander Somerville and the others on the 18th of May 1843 to the formation of the Church of Scotland free. McChain was a convinced five-point Calvinist, and this is clear from many of his published sermons. His friends, the Bonar brothers, were pre-millennialists who believed Christ would return at any time to reign for 1,000 years on the earth. But McChain was not convinced by their arguments. There are some who think that perhaps McChain was, but anyway, we may discuss that later. On Tuesday the 14th of March, 1843, he performed the marriage of two of his young people, and then he felt unwell. And having told the story of the Good Shepherd to 5 or 6 children, he said, I must go. I feel such a pressure on my brow. That story to the children was his last sermon. Typhus was prevalent in the parish at this time, and McChain had never spared himself from visiting the sick, and it was almost inevitable that he would catch it. Even in the delirium of illness, he remained faithful to his divine master and to the souls who had been entrusted to his care. He was able to pray, "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." His congregation prayed for him continually and pleaded with the Lord to spare him, but they would never hear his voice again. On Saturday, March the 25th, he raised his hands as if to give a benediction, and then he let them fall. Alexander Smellie says that this was his way of going home. Robert McChane was not yet 30 years old when he finished his course. He had spent his all lovingly and willingly in the service of his master. The people of Dundee were stricken with grief. Andrew Broner said that it was as if a sword had penetrated his own soul. "Never, never yet in all my life have I felt anything like this. It is a blow to myself, to his people, and to the Church of Christ in Scotland." A colleague and fellow minister in Dundee said, "Whether viewed as a son, a brother, a friend or a pastor, he was the most faultless and attractive exhibition of the true Christian ever seen embodied in a living form. His great study was to be Christ-like. He was a man of remarkable singleness of heart. He lived but for one object, the glory of the Redeemer, in connection with the salvation of immortal souls." We have followed Robert Murray McChane from his birth in Edinburgh to his death in Dundee at the age of 29. I ask the question, why do we still remember him and speak of him? The world has no interest in humble, self-effacing men of God, but I hope that I have shown that he was raised up by God to be a wonderfully blessed ambassador for Christ, and in particular that he conspicuously lived out the desire of his own prayer, "Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." Is this not a man we should ever remember with love and with reverence and respect, and whose example we should, through God's free grace, seek to follow? May Jehovah Sid Kenyu be the Lord our righteousness, as well as Robert Murray McChane. Thank you, Mr. Chairman. That's my paper.